Let's open our Bibles again to Psalm 48. I titled the message tonight, Mark Well the Bulwarks. Mark Well the Bulwarks. And I took the title from verse 12 and 13. The psalmist says, walk about Zion, go round about her, tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that she may tell it to the generation following. It's like the psalmist is telling us to walk about the city Zion. Walk all about it. Inspect its walls, its towers, its bulwarks. Inspect the foundations. Inspect the defenses. Make sure everything is as it should be. And what this gives us a picture of is Zion representing God's church, representing all of God's people. And he's telling us now, walk about God's people. Watch them. Talk to them. Be with them. Part of talking to them is preaching the gospel to them. And when we preach, what we're always doing is telling the towers, pointing out the bulwarks of the gospel. The psalmist tells us, you be sure you're teaching these things in the church. The oldest ones need to be reminded. Those towers and bulwarks constantly need to be strengthened. And the youngest, that generation following he talks about here, they need to be taught. They need to be taught to the towers and the bulwarks of the gospel so that when their time comes, they're able to step up on them and defend them. Those of you who are younger, I thought about you as I was preparing this message. And I thought when I was your age, it is amazing to me how fast I went from 18 to 54. It astounds me. Sometimes I wonder, what are you doing? Well, this is the time the Lord's given to us to get up on the bulwarks and defend them, to mark them, to teach them, so the next generation knows them, to strengthen them, and the older believers have been around a long time. I want to talk about I'm going to confine myself to the towers and bulwarks of this psalm and talk about some of the towers and bulwarks of the gospel. When David says, tell the towers of the gospel, that word tell means to intensively talk about, to recount, constantly recount, and to celebrate. That suits me because I by nature am kind of intense. Intensively talk about the gospel. Constantly recount these things and celebrate these truths of the gospel. And when he says, mark ye well the bulwarks, that phrase, mark ye well, means set your heart upon them. Mark these bulwarks, these foundational truths of the gospel, and set your heart on them. Don't let anybody talk you into giving them up or abandoning your post on these bulwarks. So the first bulwark I want us to see is the bulwark. This first bulwark of the gospel is God's greatness. The psalm begins, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Now the Lord is great. Everything about God is great. So great, we can never fully comprehend it. Look over at Psalm 145. Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. You just can't find out how great God is. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. So everything about the Lord is great. The Lord is great in his holiness. He's perfect. Everything about him and everything that he does is perfect. The Lord's great in his sovereignty. He's in control of everything that happens, and nothing can happen that's not his will. That's great. His sovereignty is great. His salvation is great. Salvation in Christ is so great that he saves the chief of sinners to the uttermost. Now, don't ever abandon that bulwark. The writer to the Hebrews said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If we neglect this great bulwark, how shall we escape? There's no other salvation. There's no other Savior. God's great in His mercy. He is rich in mercy for the most undeserving sinners. His mercy is so great that it saves and cleanses the worst sinners without any of their works or any of their help. He's great in mercy. You cannot be too great of a sinner for God's mercy. However great of a sinner you think you are, really you're greater. But no matter, God's mercy is greater. He's great in mercy. He's great in His election of sinners. God chose to save sinners. But that is so great, it's so shocking that God would choose sinners, the worst of them. He chose Jacob, He said. He chose the likes of you and me. Oh, how great He is in His election of sinners. If it weren't for that, no sinner would be saved. And He's great in His suffering. For by one offering, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. What an offering, what a suffering that put away the sin of His people forever. He's great in His righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is so great that He has made His people the righteousness of God in Him. He's made His people as righteous as the Son of God. He's great in the calling of His people. He calls His people, and when He calls, His call is so great, they always come. They always come willingly. My sheep hear My voice. They know My voice, and they follow Me. And His calling is so great, another will they not follow. Every time He calls, they come running. He's great in His keeping power. He'll keep His people to the end and never ever let one of them go. The very last line of the psalm is, He'll be our guide. He'll be our keeper, even unto death. He's great in His keeping power. The Lord is great in all of His offices. He is our great God, our great Savior, our great High Priest, the chief shepherd. And the gospel of God is great because it's all about Him. The gospel of God is so great that it's a mystery that angels desire to look into. Those mighty living beings desire to look into this gospel and can't understand it. This gospel is so great, it cannot be believed and it cannot be understood by the greatest human mind ever. If it's going to be understood and believed, it must be revealed. Because it's a great gospel. The gospel declares who God is. The gospel declares who man is. And the gospel declares who the Savior is. What a great message. And God gives spiritual life to His people through the preaching of the gospel. That's the only way He does it. The only way He gives life is through the preaching of the gospel. Then, brethren, mark it well. Mark it well. Take it to heart. Intensively talk about it. Constantly recount it and celebrate this gospel. Mark it well. The gospel is your bulwark. It is the gospel of God. It's God's gospel. But the Apostle Paul also says, my gospel, didn't he? This bulwark of the gospel is your bulwark. Don't ever abandon it. Don't ever abandon your post, but stay with it and defend it. And you might wonder, well, how do I do that? Simply by never compromising the greatness of God. Don't ever put man in the place of God. Don't ever put anything of salvation up to something that man does. No. Don't ever compromise on the greatness of God. And do that by worshiping Him. You know, worship, true worship, magnifies the difference. Or at least starts to give us some understanding of the difference between the greatness of God and our smallness. That's what makes us bow before Him. That's defending. That's keeping on this bulwark of God's greatness. We mark this bulwark by worshiping God, by being where He is declared, by being where the gospel is preached. You know, the Lord is great, and he should be greatly praised. I don't know if David, whoever wrote this psalm, said, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." The Lord is great. He should be greatly praised. He should be praised with the very best that we've got. That's the only kind of praise he deserves, is great praise. And that's my prayer, that this house will always be a house of true worship, where this bulwark in the preaching of the gospel is constantly declared the greatness of our God. All right, the second bulwark is this: the Lord's holy. At the end of verse 2, he says, "He's greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness." Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Now the Lord is holy. That means he has no sin. He's incapable of sinning. He is pure. And God can only accept holiness. He can't even look upon sin. He can only accept those who have no sin. God is holy. That is his chief attribute. Every other attribute of God hangs upon his holiness. Yes, God is love, but it's a holy love. Yes, God is merciful, but he only shows that mercy in holiness. God is just, and his justice is always in holiness. None of those attributes ever compromise his holiness. And that's why David here refers to this, his holiness as a mountain. It's the mountain of God's holiness. God's holiness is a mountain that cannot be changed, that cannot be moved. It can't be ignored. God's holiness is a landmark that always identifies who God is and where he is. He's holy. Now here's the thing. Holiness is the opposite of you and me. Holiness is the opposite of our sin. And because of our sin, we've caused a great divide between us and God that we cannot cross. We cannot go to God in the way we are in this flesh because God's holy. Now that makes the natural mind think, well, I don't like holiness then. If it's holiness, if God's holiness is keeping me from coming to him as I am, I don't like God's holiness. But nothing could be more wrong than that. The psalmist here says God's holiness is beautiful. It's beautiful. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I tell you what's ugly is our sin. God's holiness is beautiful. And God's holiness is not a reason for us to be filled with sorrow or despair. God's holiness is the joy of the whole earth. The whole earth is full of the ugliness of sin. Our sin has ruined this creation. But there came a day God sent holiness personified into this world, filled with sin, filled with corruption. God sent his Son into this world to make his people holy, to make his people beautiful with his beauty, his holiness that he put upon them. He made them a holy nation. And that's a beautiful thing to a sinner, that God sent holiness into this life, into this world, to make his people what they're not, to make them holy. Now, don't ever abandon this bulwark. There can be no salvation for a sinner unless God stays holy and he makes his people holy. There's no salvation unless the Lord Jesus Christ has made his people holy. Not someday, right now. No salvation without him. What does Scripture say? Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So don't ever abandon this bulwark. If sin is not completely put away under the blood of Christ, and we're not made holy in him, there is no salvation and no good news to preach for sinners. So don't ever abandon this bulwark, but defend it. Talk about it. Celebrate it. Mark it well. Take it to heart. All right, the third bulwark is this: that God is sovereign. The end of verse 3 says, "The city of the great king." Now, I love the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over all things. God's sovereign over everything. And that means this, that God has done and God has willed everything that's ever happened in the history of this creation. And everything that is yet to happen, God's going to do it, and God willed it. And he did it all to accomplish one purpose, to accomplish his will in the redemption of his people. God is sovereign and in control of every great detail and every minute detail, working them all together in ways that you and I could never comprehend to bring about his purpose to redeem his people from their sin. God's in control. The devil is not in control. Men are not in control. There's no such thing as Mother Nature. There's no such thing as luck. God is in control of everything. Nothing happens by accident. Nothing happens by chance. Everything that happens is God's express will and purpose. This is what Scripture tells us. God's sovereign. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It's always been that way and always will be that way. He's got an everlasting dominion. He does according to his will everywhere, in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and nobody can stop him. Nobody can stay his hand, and nobody can ask him, what are you doing? God's sovereign. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that's exactly what he did. In heaven and the earth, the seas, and all deep places, God is in control of everything and everybody everywhere. God's sovereign. And God is sovereign in salvation. Now, do not ever abandon this bulwark. God is sovereign in salvation. There's no good news for sinners if God's not sovereign in salvation. That's why we never abandon it. God, just because he would, sovereignly elected. He chose a people to save just because he would. He chose to save them. If he didn't do that, no sinner could ever be saved, because no one in our nature would ever choose God. If God didn't choose us first, we never would have chosen him. He did that in his sovereignty. That's why it is absurd to try to talk people in the flesh into making a decision for Jesus. I think about these false prophets, that's what they got to do. They got to spend their life trying to talk people in the flesh into doing something that they really don't want to do. Doesn't it sound like a miserable existence? I'd rather be a used car salesman. I mean, this is just... Wouldn't you a whole lot rather preach the gospel? Just declare the gospel and watch God in his sovereignty make his people willing in the day of his power. That's God's sovereignty. Now someone will say, well, if God's sovereign, that he will always do his purpose. God determined before time to do exactly what he would do, and that just he's going to do that, nothing else. Then why bother to preach? Why bother to call on all men to come to Christ? Because whoever God chose can be saved, and who's ever saved can be saved, so, you know, why bother? Well, I got a lot to say about that. Number one, we preach because God said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Number two, we call all men to come to Christ because God has commanded all men everywhere to repent and come to Christ, haven't he? And thirdly, we preach the gospel because the fact that God is sovereign in salvation gives sinners a reason to come to God and beg for mercy to save their sorry souls. Because God's sovereign. God's sovereign. He said he'd do it, then he'll do it, because nobody can stay his hand. God is sovereign in salvation, so we can confidently trust Christ to save. Salvation is not a decision that we make for Jesus. Now, if that were so, there's no surety in salvation, because I could change my mind, and probably would. I do about everything else, so I probably would about that. Salvation is a work that God does for his people and in his people. So they can't change their mind. They can't change it. There's nothing they can do to cause themselves to lose that salvation. So we can confidently trust Christ to be all of our salvation, to save us, to call us, to keep us, and in the end to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now, don't ever leave that bulwark. Don't ever quit in believing this great truth, this great bulwark of God's sovereignty. All right, here's the fourth bulwark. The Lord is our refuge. Verse 3. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Now Spurgeon said, we worship no unknown God. And he is absolutely right. God is known in her palaces. God has made himself known to his people. Now, God's people know God. Now, we don't know everything there is to know about God, but we know God. And this is one thing we know. God is our refuge. Look back a page of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And because God's our refuge, he's our strength, he's a very present help in trouble, we will not fear. Though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. We're not going to be afraid, we're not going to be moved, because God is our refuge. Now, there's two meanings here. God is our refuge from the wrath of God against sin. Christ is our shelter. He's our ark. Now remember, that's our second bulwark. God's holy. God must punish sin. So when God rained down his fiery wrath against the sin of his people, Christ, our substitute, stood in the way. And he was our shelter. He took all that wrath that was intended, that fell upon the sin of his people. It all fell upon him. He took all that wrath himself. And he shielded God's elect from that wrath. And he suffered and died, being the refuge for the sin of his people. And in his death, he satisfied God's justice and gave his people life. His people have life because Christ died as their substitute. But the story doesn't end there. Our refuge rose from the grave. And he lives to ensure the salvation of his people. Our refuge is not dead. Our refuge is living. Now run to him. Hide in him. What a refuge to have. One that's already stood up to the storm. One that's already stood up to God's justice. And he lives, making intercession for the sin of his people. And he's our refuge. Run to him. Run to him for the salvation of your soul. But here's the second thing, way to look at this. Christ, your God, is our refuge. He lives. Our refuge lives. And he continues to be the refuge for his people in all the storms and trials and troubles of this life. Brother, we need one, don't we? We need a refuge. Believers have many troubles in this life. God promised them. You will have trouble in this life. Our days are going to be short and full of trouble. This world is full of the enemies of Christ. And because they're the enemies of Christ, they're the enemies of you who believe. We've got a lot of trouble, a lot of enemies. We need a refuge. God's our refuge. God, our refuge, brushes those troubles and those enemies off just like you'd brush crumbs off your sleeve. Look here at verse 4. Lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. It's like they're coming. Now, he told us earlier to walk this city, examine its walls, its bulwarks, its towers. Well, here it's coming under siege. It's being surrounded by the kings of the earth. They were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. They came. They saw, but they didn't conquer, did they? No, they left in fear and pain. In verse 8, we got attacked from the sea. Or verse 7, excuse me, attacked from the sea. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. This great armada has come up against the city. Our refuge wasn't threatened. He just sent a wind and destroyed the whole armada, the whole fleet. He's our refuge. So verse 8, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts. In the city of our God, God will establish it forever. This refuge is established forever. We're safe in him, eternally safe. Now rest in Christ. He's our refuge. At any time of trouble, Run to Him. Run to Him. Run to Him as a refuge for your sin, and run to Him in any time of trouble. Because He said, if you're thirsty of life, if you're thirsty of righteousness, come unto Me and drink. I'll give you life. I'll give you salvation. And the same one said, come unto Me and rest. Come unto Me and find peace for your souls. Come find deliverance from your sin. And come unto Me to find deliverance from your trial. He will be the shelter in a time of storm. Our shelter comforts the heart. He heals the body, and He speaks peace to the soul like no one else can. He's our refuge. God is our refuge. Now don't ever abandon this bulwark. Ever. Don't let the bulwark, don't let our shelter, our refuge, become our works or our decision or all the things that we've done for Jesus. Because that's going to leave sinners without any hope. Don't let our shelter from trouble be our morality. Well, you know, if you hadn't done all these things wrong, this wouldn't happen to you. Don't let that become our shelter. Don't let it become our faithfulness, or we'll leave the saints without any comfort and without any hope. Don't ever abandon this bulwark. What a blessed privilege we have. God is our refuge. Right, the fifth bulwark is God's love for His people. Verse 9. We have thought of Thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of Thy temple. What a thing to think about. God's loving kindness. I wish I didn't have to say this, but because of the world that we live in constantly inundating our ears, I have to say this. God does not love everyone. God does not want to save everybody. And God, in the day of judgment, is not going to be so sad to send people to hell that He loved. He loved them. He sent His Son to die for them, but you know, they refuse to bow to His will, so, you know, as much as it's going to make Him cry, He's going to have to send Him to hell. That's a lie. That's a lie. And no matter how many times men say it, it's never going to be true. What does the Word say? God said, I hate Esau. God said He hates the workers of iniquity. Then it's a lie to say, God loves everybody. Brethren, God loves His people. God loves His people. Now, God is love. But that doesn't mean God loves everybody. What that means is that love is the character of God. And since love is the character of God, God has the capacity to love unlovable sinners like you and me. And God's love means something. Now, I love my wife. I can't stop her from hurting. I can't stop plantar fasciitis. No matter how much I love you, I can't stop it. I love my daughters. Oh, I love them. But I can't stop them from going through all the difficulties. It's like God's love means something. God loves sinners. So God did something about their sin. God sent His Son to put their sin away and to make them what God accepts. Oh, what love. What a joy to be able to just stop and think about God's loving kindness to His people. I love to think about God's electing love. Scripture says, because He loved the fathers, He chose their seed after them. God chose a people that He loved. I love to think about His redeeming love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. It's overwhelming to think that the Son of God would love His people so much, He'd give Himself a ransom for their souls because He loved them. I love His calling love. I don't have to doubt He's going to call His sheep. He will call His sheep. He said, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. And when He draws, you'll come. You'll come. That's His draw, His calling love. I love His life-giving love. God, who's rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. His love gives life to the dead. And I love his tender love. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. You're going through those times and you need a refuge. Our Father pitieth his children. He has a tender love for his children. Paul said in Romans 8 that God's love for his people is so great, absolutely nothing, not height nor depth nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How I love God's loving kindness. Now, if you look over a couple pages at Psalm 63, I'll show you how important the love of God is. Psalm 63, verse 3. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. God's loving kindness is better than life itself. Better than this fleshly life. His love gives eternal life to his people. The songwriter said the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. I've heard, I was talking with Todd Nyberg a week or two ago. He was talking about the message that he preached. That's what you'd use. He'd call and say, what did you preach on Sunday? What did you preach on Sunday? And he said, I just felt like a fool. Just talking about something, I can't remember what the subject was, but it could have been God's love. How can I talk about God's love? It's infinite. It's greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star. It reaches to the lowest hell. Could we with ink the ocean fill? Were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, think about God's loving kindness to his people. And don't ever abandon this bulwark of God's love for his people. Don't ever let it be said from this pulpit that God loves everybody. Don't ever accept it. Because if God loves everybody and he still sends people to hell, then God's love means nothing. God's love will never move him to save or keep anyone. And don't let the glory of God be taken away by saying God loves everybody. Don't let God's glory be taken away by taking away his love for his people. Don't let the precious hope that God's people have in thinking about the loving kindness of our God be taken away from them. But let that always be preached in this place, God's love for his people. And then lastly, the last bulwark is the righteousness of God. Verse 10. Let me get in the right psalm here. Verse 10. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Now that right hand is full of righteousness can only be talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the right hand of God. He's the power of God unto salvation that came down and did the work and accomplished the salvation of his people. Now, that's quite a job. In order for a sinner to be saved, their sin has to be put away. So that it does not exist. If a sinner's going to be saved, they've got to be justified. And that's not just as if they'd never sinned. They've got to be made so that they have never sinned. Now, that's a problem, isn't it? Problem we can't solve because all we can do is sin. If a sinner's going to be saved, they've got to be made righteous. They've got to be made holy. And somebody else is going to have to do the work because they can't do it. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ, the right arm of God, came and accomplished for his people. And his name tells us who he is and what he's accomplished for his people. That's what the psalmist there is talking about when he says, according to thy name, O God. One of the names of our God is Jehovah Tsidkenu. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 23, this is his name whereby he shall be called, Jehovah Tsidkenu. Lord, our righteousness. This one is coming who is righteousness personified. this branch of David. Was it the branch of David, the root of Jesse, whatever. David and Jesse are in there somewhere. This one's coming from the loins of David. He's going to be a man, yet he's God. He is the Lord, our righteousness. See, Christ doesn't just come and give righteousness as a thing to his people, put it in a package and wrap it up and give to them. Christ is the righteousness of his people. He is our righteousness. And in him, his people are righteous, even though they've never done anything but sin, because he is their righteousness. Now, they're righteous. They're perfectly righteous. Because 10 chapters later, Jeremiah says, this is the name wherewith she shall be called, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. God's elect are so much one with Christ that they are what he is. They're righteous. Brethren, don't ever abandon that bulwark. If we abandon this bulwark of God's righteousness, that Christ is our righteousness, then people are going to have to go about to establish their own righteousness. And the best they're going to have is rags God will never accept. Don't take that away from people. For whatever reason, if it's you know, a preacher, if he's serving his own belly, if it's just his own ignorance, I don't know what it would if he's trying to fill the pews, I don't know what it is. But don't ever deny the righteousness of Christ. He is the righteousness of his people. He made them righteous. If you take that away from people, you've made them stand before Almighty God in judgment wearing rags, he'll never accept. God forbid that be on our hands. Stand up on his bulwark. Defend it with all you got. Remember, mark ye well. Mark ye well these bulwarks. Means to set your heart to these truths. Set your heart to seek Christ and his righteousness. And all these other things will be added to you. Now walk about Zion. Walk about God's church. Walk about the gospel that's preached there. And inspect it. Inspect it closely. Listen carefully to the gospel that's preached there. Constantly inspect the doctrine. Be sure it's not crumbling. Be sure it's not falling into error. Set your heart to these things. Set your heart to knowing Christ and following him. If you do that, you'll find salvation for your soul. You'll find rest for your soul. Verse 14. For this God is our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide, even unto death. Let's mark her well. Set your heart upon those things. Go about and tell the towers thereof. Intensively talk about them. Constantly recount them. And celebrate these truths of the gospel. They're the bulwarks, the towers of our salvation. All right, let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for this psalm, the towers and the bulwarks of our salvation. How we thank you that you are our God. What a miracle of grace that you would make this people your people, that you would make yourself our God. Oh, how we thank you. Father, I pray that you would bless this message tonight to your glory, to the hearts of your people, to cause us to seek after Christ and to find him. To cause us to rest in him. What a Savior we have. We have no reason for worry. What a Savior. What a refuge. What a hope. What a righteousness. Father, how we thank you. As we go back out into the world and back out tomorrow, cause your word to take root in our hearts, to comfort us and encourage us and feed us, to give us strength for the journey. It's in Christ's blessed name we pray and give thanks.